Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We are here for the next hour to take your questions on the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about the entire spectrum of life. Feel free to jump on in by joining us if you would like to get your questions to us in real time. Just log on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Just go there and you will see our image come up. You'll also see on the right-hand side our famous comment corner where you can allow us to know that you're following along with the broadcast. Say hi to us. We'll say hi right back and get your questions to us. We just love to get those live questions as the broadcast unfolds because it allows us to base the program not necessarily on what we think you should be talking about regarding God's Word, but what's really on your heart and on your mind. Only one standard for the questions that we answer here on A Reason for Hope. Pretty simple. Just make sure it's a sincere question. If you're looking for an answer straight from the Bible, we'll be happy to tackle anything on your heart or on your mind on the broadcast today. Again, questions about the Bible itself, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation on the table. If you've been asked a tough question about the Christian faith, or maybe you've got a tough question you've always wanted to ask in a no harm, no foul, non-judgmental environment, we're all over that on the broadcast here. Personal issues in your walk with God, Bible prophecy, perspectives on even the most contemporary events surrounding us in our culture today, feel free to jump on in. It's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. And if you would like to get questions to us and are not able to join us on Facebook, perhaps you are a Reach Radio listener here in Tucson, 106.7 FM and KCEE 690 AM. You can hear us on either or both each and every day at 5 o'clock. If you would like to get questions to us and you are not following us on Facebook, send those questions along at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can email us there, questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or if you would like to text message us a question, just put questionsforhope@gmail.com into your contact section. And then whenever a question might hit you during the day, you can go ahead and pass that along. We're working on developing outreach on some different platforms. Sean, how are we doing on that?
We're still working on it. Basically, it's a matter of fine-tuning the system that we have going on Facebook right now and making sure that adding on new features won't either overbear it or that we're not adept enough in figuring out how this works, that we can't undo problems going on there as well, especially given the nature of the program and its temper tantrums as far as censorship goes. We want to make sure that all our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted. So as far as making sure that whether or not we will be monetizing these videos, they can't take them down. Obviously, we won't be charging anything or playing ads, but YouTube has removed videos for less. We want to make sure that even though we're doing these free, that they still can't hold
right
these things against us, that we're still going to be able to produce this and make it available with all due diligence on our part.
Yeah, it's kind of a tightrope act we have to be a part of using these social media platforms, but we'll use them just as long as we possibly can, including if you would like to personal message us a question on our Twitter feed, although I understand Twitter crashed today.
I didn't notice or care.
Yeah, but we have a Twitter feed available for you. Scott Richards at ScottR4H@Twitter.com. You can personal message us there and get us questions. But it's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So we're looking forward to getting those questions. I have one. We touched a little bit on this yesterday, but it's worth a follow-up. It comes from Laz, and Laz wondered what the Bible has to say about working. We talked quite a bit about the attitude we should have towards work, serving the Lord, not serving an employer, being an excellent example of an employee. Unfortunately, in my career as a pastor, I've run into more than one employer when I've asked about, could you perhaps set someone up in our church with a job? They shake their head and they said, sometimes born-again Christians are our worst employees. They think they're saved by grace and employed by grace, but that should be the exact opposite of our approach to work. We should work and work diligently. The only thing that I would add to what we talked about yesterday regarding work, alas, is a word of exhortation we find in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. At verse 6, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Well, the Bible definitely warns against the idea of laziness, the whole idea that we just don't really have to invest ourselves or kind of a, well, I'll get it done tomorrow attitude. Certainly not something that the Bible recommends. Some people will say, well, you know, I believe that God is going to meet all of my needs according to my riches and glory if I have enough faith. But that's a classic example where faith without works is dead. We have a faith in God, but it's a faith that works. And God has some really wonderful ways of providing, among which his favorite way of providing for us is working for our hands for an honest day's wage, being a good employee, and being a credit to the company that we're in, being a good testimony while we're here on earth. You know, some people, I think, over-mysticize the idea of God providing for them. They think that, say, the winning Powerball ticket's going to blow into their chimney, into their living from their chimney into their living room, if God wants to provide for them, which only slightly decreases my odds of winning because I never play. But the fact of the matter is, God has provided for us, and he's provided the means, and it's through work. You know, it reminds me of that analogy about a fellow who was in Louisiana during flood season, and the river started overflowing its banks and came up to the level of his porch. And one of his neighbors came by in a 4x and said, jump in, I can get you out of here. And he goes, no, I'm a man of faith. I believe God is going to save me. I said, all right. Well, then the waters got a little higher, and he found himself sitting up on his overhang. And a fellow came by in a boat and said, jump in, I can get you out of here before, you know, you're flooded away. He goes, no, I'm a man of faith. I think God's going to save me. And the water kept getting higher. Pretty soon he found himself sitting up in his chimney. A helicopter came by and lowered a rope and said, grab the rope, we'll get you out of here. He goes, no, I'm a man of faith. I believe God's going to save me. Well, the waters got higher and the man drowned, and he found himself standing before the Lord, and boy, was he upset. He goes, God, here I thought I was a man of faith, and I was honoring you, and I put my faith and my trust in you, and boy, you abandoned me. You just let me drown. And God looked at him and said, wow, that's really weird. Didn't you get the 4x and the boat and the helicopter that I sent? Well, sometimes God will provide for us in some really easily observable and tangible ways, Laz. And one of the ways that he chooses to meet our needs is by doing an honest day's work.
And speaking of questions we answered yesterday, there's also a question we didn't get a lot of time to go into. It was from Lauren, and the three-parter, we discussed the documentary hypothesis fairly extensively. I don't think we need to say too much about it, at least within the next 48 hours. But the other two parts of the question, as far as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 being contradictory, and the text of Noah bringing the animals in the ark with him. Obviously, we can clear those up just by reading the whole chapter, realizing they didn't write history in the same category as we would in today's historical writings. We like event, 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 event in an order. But what they did in the ancient days was they summarized an event and then focused on the specific detail that they wanted us to take away from. The Bible discussing a relationship with God doesn't discuss every human being that ever existed, but focuses on the redemption plan for mankind. Of course, since mankind's the intended audience, it discusses the universe in summary, but focuses in on man. But the real issue in the question here, and this is what's the thing I really wanted to repeat to take away from this, is how do we clarify, especially to a skeptical audience, even a college professor, that the Bible is more than historical fiction? what would be the counter argument. And in that situation, Lauren, actually the best kind of response that you can give is actually no response at all, because usually in these types of situations, the professor is making you play defense while he's on an ideal terrain, while he has a crowd of people who are either supportive of him or believe
or are afraid that if they're not supportive of him, their grade is going to suffer,
or even just have more reasons to trust him than you because you are one of the student's peers. You're talking to basically you're walking into a losing battle. And as the philosopher and warlord Sun Tzu oftentimes put it, never make a frontal assault on an entrenched position with superior forces. You want to be a bit more tactical than that. And Craig Kokel's book, Tactics, actually discussed this, where if you're put in these kinds of situations, you always want to make sure that you are clarifying their positions rather than your own. If someone comes up to you and says, prove to me that God exists, well, they're playing skeptic. And so basically anything that you do, they can stay in that position and continue to explain it away. It's not going to get you anywhere. So if you're in a college setting, and more often than not, it's presented as a non sequitur, it's not even relevant to the topic or class.
Boy, I've sure seen that in my career.
Yeah, they'll just say, well, since we obviously have a Christian here in the class, why don't you tell us why this is all wrong and hundreds of scientists and their experiments are flawed because of your ancient book? And usually it would involve more colorful language, but we'll just summarize for the sake of brevity. And you can just simply take that time, whether it's with accusations of contradictions in the Bible or the flood or the documentary hypothesis or anything else, and just say, well, for all you know, I could believe what you believe. Why don't you tell us what you're supposed to teach, and I'll have my own convictions about the matter. Because ultimately, when it comes down to it, isn't it your job to teach me, not me to be bullied by you? And again, that's paraphrasing. You can phrase it in a much more polite format. But understand the real issue that's at heart here is when you are put on defense, that's the position they want to keep you in. And if you feel like you're being attacked, it's because you are. And the more you're pushed, the more you'll be frustrated. The more frustrated you'll be, the more emotional your arguments will have to be in order to basically not only defend your position, but defend yourself. And that's not the position you want to be if you want to bear good witness. So if you know that the professor is going to target these sort of things, make sure you're not only listening to what he's saying, but also what he isn't saying. And if the class is taking a turn from, say, environmental biology, for instance, that was my experience, and taking the time to discuss biblical history and textual criticism, you can just ask, well, I'd be happy to later, but could we get back on topic? Well, that's going to then levy the professor to defend why he's changing the topic by pointing out that it's been changed. Normally, people are like, oh yeah, that is an interesting topic. I'd love to hear more about it. Or even better, oh yeah, I'd love to see another Bible thumper get creamed. And trust me, it is just that straightforward and blatant in these days and age. So when you're talking to people and you're being talked to in this sort of setting, make sure that you're paying attention to not only what's being said, but why it's being said. Get the conversation back to either what it's supposed to be or what it, and this is the key here, doesn't have to be. And then in a more calm and cordial setting, you can talk to people who actually hear what you have to say. But when it comes to choosing your battles, oftentimes we can't avoid a fight. But on the other hand, we can choose how we fight a battle, and the best place to be is to get yourself off the defensive and either out of the conflict or put them back on the defensive, because it's not the place you want to be.
Yeah, and you know, I think we've all had those experiences where we feel that adrenaline rush, that sense of being pushed back into a corner, and our mind kind of goes a little bit blank. We have the deeply intellectual look in our eyes as a deer caught in the headlights and so on. You know, the thing that I found that is really helpful to me in those circumstances is this. It's the power of simply asking a question. When I was a freshman in college, the weekend before track season was going to start, I went skiing with some friends, and on the last run of the day, I caught an edge and ended up blowing out the ligaments in my left knee. Well, that was probably one of the more ill-advised things I've ever done in my athletic career. Well, lo and behold, after that happened, I wanted to come back and run the next year, so I got involved with some pretty intense physical therapy. And, you know, physical therapy, in my mind, is one of the last legally allowed forms of torture here in the United States. Boy, they'll really put it to you. And so, you know, I get in these conversations with my physical therapist while, you know, he's working on my knee. And when he found out that I was a Christian, I just started getting bombarded by the old shotgun approach. Well, you know, you Christians, you say your way is the only way. And you, how can you believe, you know, that there's a God when there's all these evil things in the world? And where, you know, everybody knows the Bible's been changed. And you know, this is a shotgun approach. And I have to admit, at first, you know, especially because this guy was basically cranking up the level on the knee machine I was working on, I didn't really want to offend him. But, you know, I tried to talk to him, but it just became very emotionally charged. And I felt very, very defensive in that set of circumstances until the Lord really gave me wisdom one day. You know, he was starting in and I could see, you know, him getting red-faced and kind of angry like a lot of people do when spiritual subjects come up. And I just stopped and I said, you know, Ken, every time we talk about spiritual things, you really seem to get angry. Is there someone in your past, I mean, someone who was like a Christian that kind of hurt you? I mean, this seems really personal. And he looked at me like he'd seen a ghost. And he goes, well, you need to understand something. I came from a really religious home. And, you know, my mom insisted that we go to church every Sunday. And I thought to myself, oh, well, that's really oppressive. And he said, no, you need to understand. She insisted that we go to church every Sunday. So much so that I hated going to church. And what I'd start doing is I'd wake up early and I'd sneak out my window and run away and then come back after the family got home from church. So my mom decided to put an end to that. And I kind of, oh, you know, it's kind of Leave It to Beaver stuff. Well, I said, well, what did she do? He said, she would tie me up in bed every Saturday night so that I couldn't sneak out the window and go to church. And he was almost shaking. And he goes, if that's what your God's all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. And I looked at him and I said, you know, Ken, if that's what God was all about, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with him. But he's not like that. You know, you're angry at religious people, but they're really not representing who God is. Well, the long and the short of it is this. I could have talked to my physical therapist about, you know, answers to evolution or the reliability of the Bible or the whole idea of free will and free choice and the consequences of all of that and how that plays into why bad things happen to good people in this world. And I would have been talking right over his head because his issue wasn't intellectual. It was personal. And until we take the time to find out exactly what the real issue is, you know, we can talk all day and get nowhere. In a classroom setting like the one you described, I think the technique that you suggest there is really good. Just saying, well, you know, at this point, I'm not sure that we're really on subject for the purpose of the class. I'll be happy to talk to you about these issues after class, but why don't we get back to the lecture that we've all paid for? You know, and then just see what they say. And if the guy's going to be, you know, unreasonable, well, then the guy's...
Everyone else is going to notice, too.
Exactly. And the funny thing is, when someone's unreasonable like that, they end up... There's an old saying, they're the best argument against their own position. You know, you're the one that's wanting to focus on academic measures, and they're the one that wants to turn it into a religious brouhaha. So, you know, just stay focused. You know, prepare before you come in. I just think it is so important, especially these days, whenever we're going to be doing anything in this world, in our culture, to prayerfully, you know, put on the full armor of God. I look at Ephesians chapter 6 and the elements of the full armor of God, and I pray through them. I pray through them before we do this program. I pray through them before services at church. I pray through them just before anything even gets going here at home with the family or anything like that, because I realize there's certainly more to life than meets the eye, and we need to be prepared. You know, we don't live in a playground. We live in a battleground. You know, and so just taking the time to say, for instance, say, Lord, please put on me now the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Let me realize I'm right with you. because of what Jesus has done for me. Give me feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel, realizing that every step I make in this world where I'm not in heaven is an opportunity to shine with your light and, who knows, maybe lead someone to you. Give me the shield of faith where I can quench the fiery darts of the wicked ones. If there's attacks like this, let me keep my eyes focused on you and realize you're bigger than any attack I'm going to face. Give me the helmet of salvation to guard my mind, renew my mind on your word, Lord. And give me the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the only offensive weapon that we've got in the whole full armor. Make me more and more aware of what your word says and how to effectively share it.
Yeah. All right. Got another question here in our comment corner from Art, and he wants to know, what does it mean that we have the image of God? That term is actually an interesting one, the Imago Dei. They have a lot of interesting little phrases and terms for it, usually in Latin as well.
But that is Latin. Yeah.
Yeah, if we're going to narrow it down to the most simplest of terms, it's not that when we look at God that he's a 6'3", you know, dirty blonde, green-eyed, red beard, that whole kind of shebang. It's referring to that when we look at God, we see a reflection of his characteristics, because noting Colossians, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We obviously can't physically see God. He's not a physical being. But what we can see in him, how we would describe him, is in three main categories, at least those that we share with him, that the animals and anything else in creation, even the angels, don't. And that's these three. First and foremost, that like God, we are emotional beings, that God has the capacity to get angry, to be happy, experience joy, to be able to be grieved. And in all of these situations, he is the model for how those things are to be practiced. Note, we also have those things but tend to misuse them, but they still came from somewhere. When we say we're abusing anger, that implies there's a right and a wrong way to use it. Well, understand as well, the Bible says be angry and do not sin. Why? Because God has anger, and we ought to model that. But on the other hand, man also has anger, and he's fallen. That's the issue, is that we have a distorted image, but the image is still there. So when you experience anger, emotions like joy, grief, you know, the whole inside out, you know, little personalities going on in your head, that comes from somewhere. That's a reflection of the nature of God. And it's also something unique to us in that when the animal kingdom experiences these things, it's more based on instinct than actual drive. The second thing that we reflect as far as the image of God is concerned is his moral imperative. When it comes to creatures in the animal kingdom, they don't consider whether or not it's wrong to prey on the weak, the old, or the infirm because it would be inhumane of them. That term humane comes from human. A human being has this moral oughtness that is unique to them and them alone. The book Mere Christianity spends practically two-thirds of the entire book laying this all out. I highly recommend it, but if we're going to just overview this on the basis of what we can know, see, and understand at the basic level, let me just give an example. When it comes to lions moving into a new tribe, the Lion King Live remake came out, so maybe that's fresh on people's minds. The male, alpha male lion, when he takes over the new harem of lionesses, eats all of the cubs produced by the previous alpha male lion, and no one bats an eye. However, if I were to then move out of my parents' home into the house of a member of our neighborhood who has a wife and kids, I were to then cannibalize the husband and then adopt, or cannibalize the kids rather, murder the husband and then adopt the wife as my own as part of my collection, you would rightfully think I am insane and belong not only shot, but then locked in a building where they can shoot me more. That's not how human beings ought to act, and that ought also comes from somewhere. When we say that something is right, we're also implying there are things that are not right. And if I'm focusing on what is and shouldn't be, then I'm saying there's someone who set that standard, because laws always have lawgivers. And if I then take that rule, this is actually one of the proofs for God, the moral argument. If there is a law that governs all of humanity at all places, at all times, for all people, regardless of culture, ethnicity, background, or context. For example, it's wrong to torture babies for fun. It's wrong to behave like a lion when it comes to familial or real estate inheritance.
Yes.
That is wrong for all people at all places, at all times. Then you are saying that there is an authority, that it belongs to all people, thus above all man, all times, thus beyond time, he's eternal. His opinion and perspective applies to all people at all places. And on top of that, has, at least from the secular point of view, never physically appeared to us, thus is not material. Now, Christians are hopefully grinning and saying, no, we did see what is right and wrong. We saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. Exactly. That's why he's God.
Yeah.
He is the moral definition and standard of what is right or wrong. That's why we call ourselves Christians. But this second nature and reflection of the image of God is our desire to make sure that things are moral. Now note, like emotions, we can misuse morals. We can apply morals to our own preferences rather than God. But you'll notice that no matter how relativistic people get in this day and age, you can say, like the example is given to the Buddhist, who says that there's no right or wrong, it's just this nebulous concept as we're all working out our karma. An individual picked up a tea kettle that was just reaching boiling point and said, so it wouldn't matter whether or not I poured this over your head. It's just, you know, right or wrong, who cares? It's just a nebulous concept. Well, he didn't have a response because he understood at his base level. I can say, well, you know, just understand the perspective of the burglar. And, you know, they hope that you're not there. They actually are doing this altruistically. Well, great. But then when you find out that your car or house has been broken into, you still get outraged. Why? Because that's not fair. That's not just. Especially when it happens to me. That is the image of God being reflected.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis called that the moral ought. It's just there's wherever you go, people have this innate sense of fairness, if you will. Well, where do you get that?
And it has to come from somewhere and someone, because, again, you need a will to govern all people at all times and all places with those characteristics. But then the third is the most important, that singles out the Christian God among any other religions, especially in the realm of personal gods. It's the relational aspect of God. Human beings, more than any other creature in existence, desire a relationship as our purpose for being. Note, animals can have relationships. Doves, for instance, are more often monogamous and committed to their spouses for life than most humans ought to be, thus the moral point. But it doesn't mean that they actively choose this. They don't find purpose and meaning in life because of this.
It's instinct.
Yeah, they don't have peripheral vision. I don't think they could understand a concept of cheating if you explained it to them or cooed it to them. But when we're talking about this, take your time with that one. We're talking about an issue that is ultimately our drive and our purpose, that we find that satisfaction in life through a pursuit of relationships. And that comes from somewhere, that God created us for a relationship with him. And noting that this desire and call for unconditional love is the exact void that the gospel is meant to fulfill, we need to recognize that and note that this is what we have to share with people. If you are the type of person who is going to reflect the image of God, then you know you were created for a purpose. You're not just here to take up space, you know, ultimately live your 70 years and then pass on into nothingness. It's for the purpose of what? To reflect and demonstrate the image of God.
Right.
And if that image involves not only our moral accountability, that we ought to live lives unspotted from the world, as James said, that we are to reflect the emotions of God in minding our own business and not being busybodies in other people's matters, being sensitive to conscience, not stirring up wrath in people, but noting that when relationships are damaged, thus the third point, we seek to remedy them because anger, again, has a purpose, identifying problems. We then understand that relationships are our purpose. Why is it that people desire world peace? Why is it that people have done the most horrible things for the most altruistic of causes, unity of mankind? And why is it that every time they seek unity apart from God, it always falls short? It always results in either world wars or the production of languages or anything else that you want to name. It's because we can't settle for less than the definition of good, of morality, of ethics, of our purpose for being, of the perfect relationship himself, thus the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, it's interesting. We just can't get away from it, and it is really one of the, understanding that is really one of the more compelling arguments, especially for the skeptic and the atheist, as to the fact that God exists. Because although atheists will bombard Christians with the question, well, why this and why that and so on. One of the most difficult questions that an atheist will ever have to answer is why bother? You know, why do you care if I believe in a God or not? And then they will say something to the effect of like, well, because that's wrong. And I said, well, the answer would be, well, what do you mean? All we are is an accidental roll of some chemical dice. There is no right. There is no wrong. It's just all chance, and we're all going to end up dead anyway. The sun's going to burn out. The earth's going to be a cinder. What difference does it make? Shouldn't you be doing something a little more productive with your short amount of time above ground than arguing with me over this God that you don't believe exists? They can't live that way. You know, the fact that they are arguing about matters of right and wrong defeats their argument even before it gets off the ground. So we can't get away from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And, you know, one of the really wonderful things is, in general, we as human beings bear the image and likeness of God. It's marred, but it's not destroyed in us. But as believers in Christ, one of the most wonderful things is this. Some people will say, well, I received Jesus as my Savior. Now what? Well, here's the now what. God wants to do a work in you and in me to restore that marred image of God back to us again in a really wonderful and remarkable way. You know, in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, famous passage of Scripture says, and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Well, we usually put the period right there, and we don't ask a crucial question. Great. Well, what's God's purpose? Well, Paul gives us the purpose. It says, for whom God foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, you know, when we understand that, boy, a lot of really practical things come into sharper focus. We can ask ourselves the question, why do I have to go through fiery trials? Why can't God just bless me all the way to heaven? Well, the writings of Simon Peter, 1 Peter, we're told that our faith, which is much more precious to God than gold that perishes, we found a glory and honor at the day of Christ Jesus. We go through trials so that, you know, kind of like the work of a metal worker with a precious metal, they will heat up that precious metal. They'll heat up that gold until it liquefies. And as it liquefies, the impurities or the dross rise to the surface, and they will skim the dross off the top. Then they will let it cool down, put it back in the fire, liquefy it again. Then more of the dross will show up. Well, how do they know when to stop? Well, a metal worker will stop skimming the dross off when he looks into, say, the crucible in which the precious metal is being heated. When he looks into it and he can see his perfect image there in the precious metal, then he knows that it's done with the process.
Yeah, so, there's an old Irish proverb, may you have enough sugar to keep you sweet, enough salt to keep you sober.
Yeah, so, you know, the bottom line is this. All the stuff that happens to us in life is all a part repairing and restoring who God created us to be. In the beginning, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, we're told in Genesis chapter 1. You know, and so what God did with the first Adam, he's made possible for us with the last Adam, as he's referred to, with Jesus himself. And as the Holy Spirit lives within us, as the character of Jesus is worked out within our lives, as the impurity and the dross gets scraped off the surface, he's going to be able to see more and more of his image in us, and so will others. So, you know, the whole idea of this notion of the image of God, yeah, it's true in a generic sense for all human beings, but it's especially true for us as believers. That's what God is up to in our lives. And if we understand that, well, it doesn't take the sting off of going through various trials. It doesn't sometimes make the pain go away. But there's an old saying, he who knows the why of life can live with any how in life. If we understand that this is what's going on, this is the process, even if it's painful, that it's working towards a glorious eternal end. As the Apostle Paul said, these momentary light afflictions are working out an eternal weight of glory. Well, what more glorious thing could we possibly have than to be honored by having our lives reflect the very image and character of Jesus? I can't think of anything more wonderful than that.
Yeah, so let us know, Art, if that answers your question, what the Imago Deo is. And if you have any more follow-ups on that, we'd love to clarify. It is a fun topic.
Robert has logged on. Robert, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast today with an interesting question. He says it's off the subject. Well, it's never off the subject, Robert. We just take whatever questions come in. But the music today in Sunday morning worship has mostly gone concertish rather than worship music. There is a difference. Please give your point of view.
There is a difference.
Well, there certainly is a difference. You know, when we see individuals who are gifted, who use those musical gifts they have to the glory of God, and perform in such a way that we find it inspiring, or we find a biblical truth written in our hearts, there's certainly a place for that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So that can happen in a sense, an individual doing, I guess we would call it a special number, where they're singing a particular song with the idea of driving home a particular spiritual truth. And there's definitely a place to that. But when we gather together in the presence of God, we gather together as a body. We're there to minister to each other. We're there to build each other up. And I think one of the real dangers, Robert, that has crept in to the church is the idea that Christianity is kind of a spectator sport.
Yeah, it's like worship has turned into a concert and the message has turned into a motivational speech.
Yeah, and so someone, you know, if you know, it's the downside of having a very talented musician, you become more interested in the musician than the master the musician is trying to represent. The same thing can happen in a message. If you become overly enamored of the eloquence and presentation of the speaker, you can miss the real purpose of proclaiming a message, and that is to share God's word. I guess in terms of sermons, because nobody's ever going to ask me to lead a song. Well, I take that back. One time, Chuck Smith, not long after I went on staff, asked me if I would occupy the role in Sunday morning service of leading the congregation in a number of songs from the Songs of Calvary book. And I said, Chuck, I can't do that. And he goes, why not? And I go, well, Chuck, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. These people are really going to be. And he was like, oh, my. I don't think anybody had ever turned him down for that before. But I did everybody a favor. Trust me. But, you know, if someone comes away from, I guess to sum it up, Robert, if someone comes away from a time of worship and all they're thinking about is, wow, that person has a tremendous voice, then I think we've missed it. If someone comes away from a message and the only thing they remember about the message is the joke the guy told or some story that happened to him or some illustration he got out of, 7,700 can't-miss illustrations for sermons, then you've missed it. I think the goal in every message and in every worship setting should be to focus in on taking God's word and implanting it into the hearts of people, giving the people the opportunity to worship God. As far as specials go, you know, I do think that on occasion that can be something that is significant. You know, if someone wants to do a series of specials, then just call it a concert and do it, you know, on Saturday night and call it what it is. It's a concert. But if we're gathered together for worship means focusing in on God. It means pouring out our hearts to the Lord.
It means bow down.
You know, I think of what Psalm 34 says about this. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my heart. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. You know, I like that. Let's do this together. You know, let's unify together, not just by focusing in on, say, one gifted individual doing their thing, but expressing our hearts as well. And, you know, even when the Word of God is proclaimed in a message, I think that can happen just through prayer. We can be saying, you know, Lord, I don't want this to be any less an act of worship than say singing. I want my hearing of your word to be an act of worship to you. You know, edify me, exhort me, comfort me, Lord, even as your word goes forth. And, you know, I think if we're hungry for God's word in those circumstances, we'll never be turned away. But, you know, the sad thing is, and, you know, obviously there's room for abuse on a number of different avenues. But, boy, you know, I've seen, you know, an awful lot of contemporary musicians who will say, oh, yeah, well, I got my start in church, and that's where I started singing. And, you know, you see this person and what they're singing about now, and you begin to understand that all church was a gig. It was just an opportunity to be able to, you know, hone their presentation skills and get ready for the big time. You know, sadly, a friend of mine who works in the music industry in Nashville told me that the vast majority of people that are involved producing what's called Christian music in our day, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, aren't Christians. They are studio musicians. They are very trained experts in terms of being able to write songs, and they know what Christians want to hear. And because Christian music is commercially viable now, they will, you know, make a pretty good living on that. So, you know, you got to be careful with that. You know, I don't think just because someone can, you know, hit a particular note on a register has anything to do with whether they should be a spiritual hero to us or not. You know, I think the individuals that we should look up to are those who invest in our lives, those who build into our lives, those, you know, whose conduct we can emulate because we see it. But we live in a star system culture, and a lot of times people just assume because someone is commercially successful and, you know, the people know the songs that they're singing, that they really have a walk with God. I had the opportunity to be able to watch a documentary on the life of Rich Mullins, a very gifted songwriter and musician who wrote, you know, Our God is an Awesome God, and just a number of songs. One of his songs, Elijah, you know, still brings tears to my eyes when I hear it. But, you know, all during the time that Rich Mullins was, you know, racking up hits on the radio and, you know, being this, you know, major Christian star, he had a serious and severe problem with alcoholism, you know. And so, you know, that's not to bag on Rich Mullins, but it is to realize that, boy, just because someone is up there singing songs doesn't necessarily mean they're the real deal. Just because someone's behind a pulpit sharing a sermon doesn't mean they're the real deal. And I guess that's why I always tell people, if you really want to make sure that you don't have a that you have a stumble-proof faith, decide from the get-go that you're going to focus on Jesus. You know, if I go into a church setting and I'm focusing in on Jesus, then the kind of music that's being sung doesn't really matter to me. The individual who's singing doesn't really matter to me because I'm focusing in on the Lord. Anything you'd add to that?
Well, just emphasizing those points. Maybe it's because I'm an egghead. Maybe it'll help you out if you're listening. If it's coming back to wondering, you know, is this the way it ought to be? Maybe just go back to the definition of the terms, because growing up in, you know, churchianity, I was given all these words like blessed and forsooth and all these other words like prophecy and prophet, as if we're supposed to know what those things mean. You tend to grab the context over time, but it really helps when you just get your knuckles in a dictionary and find out, oh, that makes sense now. Worship literally means to bow down, to recognize who someone is. Praise is the same thing, but it's recognizing what someone has done. And if I say, okay, my goal in worship isn't to be entertained, isn't to hear what kind of song I like, isn't to basically give me the kind of spiritual experience I'm expecting, but to focus on the Spirit, to be in the sort of atmosphere that music sets, no matter the tone, vibrato, or etc., to put me in that mindset to want to focus on God, then I'm actually understanding the purpose. I'm here to focus on God. And so if I'm going to then say, well, the music's too loud, well, you're not going to like heaven then, because in Revelation 14 and verse 2, we heard, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and the sound of harpists playing their harps. I've heard harp music, but it's not comparable to thunder in a waterfall. These must be electric harps or something. But when I'm then going back to some real prime examples, say, for instance, in my own studies, in Psalm 147, we're basically just given this 20-verse outline of the perfect praise song. It's a Hallel psalm, which begins with hallelujah and concludes with it in the same. But pay attention to the psalmist's phrasing in all of this. We don't know who wrote it. It was more than likely written during the time of Ezra. But it's important to recognize this because notice where the focus is. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Now notice the focus is on recognizing what God has done and that in of itself. Not the way you act, but the action in of itself is beautiful. And to whose perspective?
God's. Yeah.
Oh. So the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, the historical context being noted. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. Great is our Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So recognizing that God's bigger than us. Now that can be phrased just as much in a theologically rich hymn as it can be in I see you all over the place, I see you all over the place, I see you all over the place, oh, right? When we are complaining, oh, where's the theological sermons in the song? Well, you don't have to have that. The Great I Am is a fantastic song, and it doesn't really have to necessarily say a lot to say a lot. It goes on. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Emphasis for judgment. Justice, rather. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. Just looking at creation and admiring his work. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. Generally the strongest muscle on us and the thing that gave them the most advantage in battle. It doesn't impress him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He's the one who makes you feel safe. And if you remember during the time of Nehemiah, not a lot of people feeling safe. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest wheat. Basic needs. He sends out the command of the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Noting the winter season. He sends out his word and melts them. Catch that. And cause the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Where's the transition from a time of stagnancy and rest and inactivity for Israel into spring? The word of God. What's the whole point of what we're being prepared for in worship? He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Now note, I just read 20 verses to you, gave you a little bit of background, but the whole point in all of that was you didn't need music, you didn't need a stanza, you didn't need a setting, but just as if we had, what was communicated? The focus was on God, the emphasis was on praise and worship, focusing on who God is and what he has done. That is the goal of worship, and if it's not your preferred style, okay. But if the focus and the goal is on God, then the style and method is irrelevant as long as it gets you to the intended destination.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, the intended destination is always to honor the Lord. You know, and whether that's a, you know, even a concert setting or a group setting, if the focus is on the Lord and his truth is being shared, God's going to honor that. You know, I think of the night that I gave my life to Jesus. I mean, I went into this theater in Oxnard, California with a group of friends who were part of a Fellowship of Christian Athletes group that I'd been attending. I considered myself to be an atheist at that point. But God had been softening my heart. You know, my coach had read a study from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus. And it really blew my mind. You know, I always thought that Jesus was the skinny Northern European guy, you know, hanging on a nicely polished cross and the stained glass and all of that. And to find out that he suffered so brutally before, you know, even before he got to the cross, you could hardly recognize who he was, just absolutely blew my mind. Well, we went into this movie. It was called A Time to Run, and there was a concert scene in the movie where a Christian musician named Randy Stonehill sang a song called I Love You. And I was sitting there, watching this movie, and God was really beginning to deal with my heart. And Randy Stonehill sang these words: Jesus came into the world to show us the way and set us all free. And when he died, he was saying, I love you. Well, at that moment, it was like something clicked. All that suffering that Jesus went through, I suddenly understood why. I had no idea it was the Holy Spirit revealing that to me, but I suddenly understood why. And I was just overwhelmed because for the first time in my life, I understood that God loved me and that Jesus died for me. And, you know, it was so funny. I had the opportunity to meet Randy Stonehill a few years after that, and I shared with him. I said, you know, that song that you sang in that movie, A Time to Run, that's what really the Lord used to really bring me to himself. And he kind of laughed and he said, you know, I wrote that whole song in about 5 minutes while I was in a traffic jam on the 405 freeway in L.A. And, you know, it wasn't very profound for him, but it was very profound for me because God always honors his word. So, you know, in that sense, it was kind of, you know, the classic, you know, sort of Woodstockian sort of hippie music that was what was useful to reach me. Some people get reached by, you know, more classic songs and hymns, classical music and so on. Some people like bluegrass, some people like country, some people like rock, some people like hard rock. But what matters is, what's the message? And what matters is our heart prepared to receive it? You know, as a pastor, we have a really gifted worship ministry at our church, and they play a lot of different styles of music. And sometimes the songs that will be sung in the style really resonates with my heart, and other times it really does not. And, you know, the important thing for me isn't to go, oh, they're not playing the kind of music that I like right now. I'm just going to fold my hands and you know, hold my breath till I turn blue. No, it's to realize, wait a minute, it doesn't really matter about the style. What's being sung? You know, Lord, how can I connect with you? How can I focus on you in the midst of that circumstance? And I think if we have that kind of heart, then the rest of it kind of takes care of itself. It's not so much the style of the music that matters. It's not even really the volume of the music. If the music's too loud, then, you know, you may want to get some earplugs or find a church that has a different style and approach to worship. But the bottom line is this: we're there to seek the Lord. We're there to have him reveal to us that he's been seeking us all these times and drawing us to himself with loving kindness and compassion and having that intimacy. You know, you talked about the word worship in Hebrew. It does carry the idea of bowing down, but the word worship in Greek is the word proskuneo. It literally means to approach someone as to kiss. It is such a picture of intimacy. It's like one of the most intimate moments that we live in this world, that we experience in this world, is like that moment, you know, you think about your first kiss, so to speak, when you just knew it was going to happen and that distance was closing and you're like, whoa, this is intense. Well, it's the same thing. It's that coming close to God. It's having Jesus take you in his loving arms and just plant a loving kiss on your cheek. That's what real worship is all about. So, you know, anything less than that, I think we're missing something. So, you know, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. We're to have balance there. And the proclamation of the word should be essential in all of that. But it should also be an experience of spiritual intimacy as well.
Not to kill the mood, but we got another question here. Is hell real?
Is hell real? Well, no. Yeah, well, you know, the question always comes up. You know, if God is all-loving, why is there a hell? And is hell really real? Well, first of all, we know hell is real for one really important reason. No less a person than Jesus himself spoke more about the subject of hell as a real, actual place. He referred to it oftentimes as the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna was a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, which at the time of Christ was a place in Jerusalem that had been turned into a smoldering garbage dump, because prior to that time, it was a place where Solomon and other wicked kings had set up Moloch worship. Infant sacrifice had taken place there. And so because it was so associated with defilement and evil and darkness, it just became the smoldering garbage dump. And so when Jesus wanted to use an image we could understand about hell, well, you know, lo and behold, he chose that image and he used it repeatedly. The message of the gospel is this, that hell is very real, but you literally have to climb over the cross of Jesus Christ and ignore him in order to get to hell. Hell is not an easy place to get to. You know, we oftentimes get the question, if God is all loving, why is there a hell in the first place? You know, again, why does it exist? Well, because God is not only all loving, he's also completely just. You know, a caring God could not look the other way at the sins that we have done and the awful damage that we've done to ourselves and to others in this world and not have some kind of penalty involved with it. Secondly, God created us for a relationship with himself. And like any relationship, he's not going to force us to love him. And if we reject him, he's going to provide the perfect alternative. That perfect alternative is an existence without any of his good and perfect gifts. That's what hell is all about. The message of the Bible is really clear. There is a hell, and Jesus himself died in our place and experienced an eternity's worth of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to go there unless we insist on doing so. So just as the program winds up here, Sean, if there's someone out there in our audience and they don't know for sure they're going to go to heaven today, what do they need to know?
How dare you? Get your act together.
No, don't.
When we're talking about this, understand we're not here to put a trip on you. We're not here to explain to you that you need to get your life together. You're either going to find that out your own way, or it's going to ultimately just lead you to something less than God's best. When we're talking about hell, we're not talking about something we hope for anybody. We're talking about the separation from everything good. And with the separation also comes the opportunity to be united with it again. If you want a relationship with God, understand first and foremost that he has done everything conceivably possible within his own perfect nature to keep you from going to hell. But if you want to go there, you can. But there is an alternative. If you understand that there is someone out there that loves you, who wants what's best for you, who knows what's best for you, and knows you can simply recognize what he did to prove it in the moment of history, and that he did himself. Recognize that Jesus is God and that he proved it by dying and rising from the dead, and that is literally all it takes to make all the difference in eternity.
Yeah, well, invite Christ into your life, and he will give you that gift of eternal life. Hey, thanks for being with us on the broadcast. Scott Richards for Sean Richards, wishing you a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.